We'll be in the 21st chapter of Revelation of John's Apocalypse this evening. So go ahead and open up your Bible to there. And we have in this section a description of what verse 9 calls the wife of the Lamb. The same way that that first song we sang, "The Church is One Foundation," refers to the church even, the bride of our Lord Jesus. And that's very interesting, and it's also somewhat overwhelming to think about. There have been many times in this book where the vision that John receives and then communicates to us has been hard to comprehend. Some of the visions have been filled with all kind of imagery that is easy to confuse, really. And the one that we have in our section here tonight is long, it's very detailed, but it's so, so glorious at the same time. And technically, the section that we're going to be in goes really all the way into chapter 22 to the fifth verse of that chapter, of the last chapter in our Bibles. But we're only going to be covering the rest of chapter 21 tonight. So we're definitely in the home stretch with this book now. And we'll save those next few verses for next time, Lord willing. What's that, Chris?
What'd you say, John?
Revelation chapter 21. The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, who John wrote. So it's worth noting that this section is, in a way, it's recapitulating. It is retelling what John described in the first 8 verses of this chapter. It's another angle or another perspective on what he has already told us. That is that this holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down as a bride prepared for her husband, which verse 2 said. And what that is, remember, is our blessed hope, friends. It is the fulfillment and the finality of God's promises to be our God and to dwell with us, to dwell with his people. So let's read our text, and then we'll ask the Lord for help and prayer. We're going to begin reading at verse 9 in chapter 21 and read through the rest of the chapter. God's word says, "Then came one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride of the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length and the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. In length and width and height are equal. He measured its wall, 144 cubits, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this vision that our brother John received is glorious, Lord, and we ask for understanding, helping us to make sense of these symbols and the numbers and the manner of the construction that we see being given. Help us, Lord, to be consistent with how we have been understanding this book. Help us to see it with the eyes of faith that only you can give. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so you recall from previous times together in this book, there is something that Revelation is doing quite well, and it does it quite frequently. Namely, it is helping us to understand God's plans and purposes in this age that we are living in. Remember, we're living in the same biblical age as the original audience. It's a presently evil age. We might also call it the New Covenant era, the millennium, the time span in between Jesus' first and second coming, in which Christ Jesus and his saints are ruling and reigning, and the church is expanding. And one day, Christ Jesus will make all things new and consummate his kingdom, which is what we are reading about here in these latter chapters more specifically. And so we are being given these things, these visions, so that we may understand. They are revealing. They're not trying to hide the truth. They're revealing the truth. That is what apocalypse means even. It's an unveiling, a revealing of Jesus Christ and his purposes, so that those who hear and keep his words of this unveiling prophecy will be blessed, which is what Revelation 1:3 told us. And in accomplishing this, this helping us to understand, Revelation and the visions given it have been dependent upon shedding light upon the prophecies that were given very largely in the time of the Old Covenant. And so over the course of these last times we've been together, we've looked at Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, and a number of others as well. And Revelation has been bringing clarity to their prophetic visions. And it's here doing that once more. And with this text, actually, that's bringing with this passage here in chapter 21, is bringing clarity to a text that our dispensational premillennial brothers and sisters have brought much confusion with. I'm speaking of the latter chapters of Ezekiel's vision in his book, in which Ezekiel is brought to see a vision of a city upon a hill. And he's shown in that city, it's eight chapters, it spans, the last eight chapters of Ezekiel's book, he's shown these detailed instructions of a temple. Now, some in Christendom, our dispensational premillennial brothers specifically, believe that Ezekiel is seeing a vision of a physical temple that will be built in Jerusalem in this age that we now live, complete with the priestly offices reinstated and the sacrifices, the whole sacrificial system. Now, I believe that to be wrong. We've went over those types of things before, but Revelation, along with the letter to the Hebrews and really the rest of the Old Testament or the New Testament, shows us that, but really Revelation explicitly does, that John is seeing a similar, granted it's not as long, not as detailed as Ezekiel's vision, but still a vision of a holy city, a holy temple that correlates to what Ezekiel saw. And the vision of Revelation 21, 9 through 27, really again it goes into 22:5, shows that the vision that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 40 through 48 will find its ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. So I think it'll be helpful for us to see some of the vision that Ezekiel had. So you can turn there now. You can turn back to Ezekiel 40. We won't read it all because, like I said, again, it's eight chapters. So that'll be too much for us to all digest here in one evening. If you remember, Ezekiel was a 6th century BC prophet who ministered to Judah at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Judah and Israel were taken away from their city and temple, but Ezekiel, here at the end of his vision, at the end of very many other warnings and promises from God, is given this vision of a temple, a vision of the city of Jerusalem rebuilt with such glory and such splendor and tremendous size that the message to them was clear. That though Israel and Judah had been taken captive, God was not done with them. He was not done fulfilling the promises that he had made to them, and he was still going to accomplish his purposes through them. And you have to imagine, to the people of God at the time, you know, it probably didn't look like that was the case. After Nebuchadnezzar had come in and took away all of the important elements from the temple, they were taken from their place. And so it doesn't look like God's promises were true, but Ezekiel is wanting to tell them here that God's promises are still in fact true, that you have something to look forward to. But Ezekiel is saying that God is still going to accomplish his redemptive purposes, which was to redeem a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and so that he would then be their God and they be his people, and he would dwell in their presence for all of eternity. the glory of the temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48 and the city that they described points to the fact that the Lord would do something far greater in the future than anything Israel had seen before. The vision and the prophecy that they were that we are about to read from in Ezekiel 40 and we'll look in 43 and then also the very end as well, it found its original inaugurated fulfillment in the first coming of Christ. And the prophecy will be fulfilled ultimately and finally at Christ's second coming, when all things will be made new and the new heavens and the new earth being filled with God's glory, of the glory of the Almighty, as it said in Revelation 21, 9 through 27. So I'm going to read from a few places, 40, 1 through 6, and then 43, 1 through 12, and then 48, 35. So the first six verses in chapter 40. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel, and he set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon all that I show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. So again, he's revealing. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. And behold, there was a wall around the outside of the temple area. And the length of the measuring reed in the man's hand was 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth in length. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. And then he went into the gateway facing east, going up its steps, and measured the threshold of the gate, 1 rod deep. So that measuring is going to continue through chapter 42. And then when we come to chapter 43, 1 through 12, we read, Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the Lord of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kabar Canal. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their whoring and the dead bodies of the kings at their high places, by setting the threshold by my threshold and their doorposts besides my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let me put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, that they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, that is, its whole design. And make known to them as well all its statutes, its whole design, and all its laws, and write it down in their sight, so they may observe all the laws and all its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. And then in Ezekiel 45, the focus of the vision shifts away from the temple to the land of Israel and to the city of Jerusalem. The last verse, though, Ezekiel 48, 35. There we read, the circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits. And then here, very importantly, and the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord is There. So, Revelation, what we just read in chapter 21, 9 through 27, and what we'll also continue to read in the first few verses of chapter 22, it's helping us to look at Ezekiel with New Testament or New Covenant eyes. It's bringing clarity to it. I mentioned before that Revelation 21, 9 through 27 shows the ultimate fulfillment of these chapters in Ezekiel. But notice, in both visions, the prophet or the apostle, they're taken in the spirit to a high mountain and they're shown a vision. Ezekiel saw a temple and then a city. John sees the city of Jerusalem. Both the prophet and the apostle were instructed to measure, and both emphasize the Lord being there. There is, of course, much more that could be said about Ezekiel's temple and the vision that he received, but for now it's sufficient to say that the vision recorded for us in Ezekiel 40 through 48, again, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. That will be even more clear as we consider 22, 1 through 5 next time, Lord willing. But the imagery of Revelation 21, 9 through 27 is rooted in the Old Testament, particularly the chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel. And the text that is before us tonight is also interconnected with other portions of the book of Revelation. In its immediate context, here in Revelation 21, we could turn back there, the elect of God are symbolized, remember, by the holy city, New Jerusalem, which he saw coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That was Revelation 21:2. And so from the very outset, this vision is not about a literal city, but it's about God's people gathered together and kept secure in the new heavens and the new earth, with the glory of God dwelling in the midst of them. The bride is adorned for her husband. And so remember where we are. We are in the book of Revelation, which communicates truth through symbols. And this vision, what John saw, this holy city coming down out of heaven from God, and in this city we're told, symbolizes God's people gathered and kept with God himself dwelling in the midst of them. Remember what Ezekiel said the name of the new Jerusalem would be in his vision. Verse 35 in chapter 48, and the name of the city from that time shall be, the Lord is there. In verse 2 of Revelation 21, we're explicitly told that John saw the city coming down out of heaven. And what was he seeing? He was seeing the bride of Christ adorned for her husband, meeting her husband. Now, beginning in verse 9, everything comes to focus. There again, we read, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So what John saw earlier is now recapitulated to provide more detail. And this new Jerusalem, it clearly symbolizes the church in her glorified and consummated state. The new Jerusalem represents the bride of Christ. He tells us that plainly. And this should not surprise us, really, to find a physical thing such as a city representing a people in the book of Revelation. Remember, it was only a few chapters ago where a city by the name of Babylon represented all who were opposed to God in Christ. And so here is the antithesis to Babylon. The new Jerusalem is to be contrasted then with that city mentioned a few chapters before, Babylon. Babylon, we read, was made desolate, thrown into the eternal lake of fire with the beast and the false prophet. But the Jerusalem from above is eternal. And also, do you remember how the church was represented by the temple in Revelation 11? There was a measuring of the temple back then as well. The temple and the altar and those who worshiped there were measured, that is, counted and numbered and secured. But the courtyard was left exposed and was given over to the trampling of the Gentiles for a specific time, for 42 months, which in other words is 3.5 years, which is that familiar length of time that we have read in Revelation, which symbolizes the millennium, this period that we're now living in. Symbolized there in chapter 11 was the church, not in her complete glory like we are reading of here in the latter chapters, but in its present condition. The elect of God are certainly measured and kept secure, even now. But there's more going on. Just like our Lord had victory with what looked like defeat there on the cross, we in this age will also have a similar pattern to our lives as well. And the elect of God in this age are given over to trials. They're given over to suffering, to persecutions, and to tribulations. And these are the means that God often uses to call us and then to sanctify us after our conversion even. And so there in Revelation 11, the temple stood for the church of God in this present evil age. But here in Revelation 21, the city of Jerusalem symbolizes the church of God in glory, in the consummated kingdom. She is the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb. She is what Christ, the Lamb slain who is living, had redeemed with his blood. It's what the Apostle Paul spoke of in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, where there he gives an example from the manner of Christ's love for his bride, the church, to men and women living in this present evil age. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." But again, here in Revelation, this is apocalyptic language, revealing language through the use of symbols. And the bride of Christ of Revelation chapter 21 is again supposed to remind us and be contrasted with, again, the other woman mentioned in the book of Revelation, that great prostitute of Revelation 17. And so just as the earthly Babylon and the heavenly Jerusalem are to be contrasted, so too are Christ's bride and the dragon's woman to be contrasted. Listen again to verse 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" And then compare that to what we read in 17:1. Turn there, just a couple pages over. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on the many waters.'" You see the contrasting correlation, right? There's more. In verse 3, we read, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness," or a desolate place, "and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. Whereas we read in 21:10, "And he carried me away to the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So the language introducing the great, or the vision of the great prostitute and the vision of Christ's bride is almost exactly the same. We're meant to see the parallels, the contrasting elements between the two. And the meaning of the contrast is somewhat apparent. That is that the though godless pleasures of this world might seem appealing at first, especially to the unregenerate, they are actually rotten to their core, and their end is desolation. Their end is wilderness. It is famine. It is lack. It is the lake of fire, we know. And though the things of God might, on the surface, seem so unappealing, certainly to the unregenerate they are, but to belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ is in the end, in fact, most glorious. It is infinitely better to pursue Christ and to belong to God and to chase after holiness than it is to chase after the great prostitute and the desires of the flesh and to belong to that dragon, the evil one. So let's consider the description that John has given the wife of the Lamb. In verse 10 and 11, we read, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal." So the first thing that John is struck by is the radiant light of the glory of God, which fills the whole of this new Jerusalem. In Revelation 4:3, John describes a vision that he saw of God on his heavenly throne. He said that he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now John is saying here that the whole city, which is coming down to earth, the new heavens and the new earth, is filled with this same glory. You see, there's a union of these places in the new or renewed creation. God with his people dwelling on the earth, and the beauty of the Lamb is even noted here now in his bride. In verse 12 and 13, John describes the symbolic city as having a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates of the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. It's interesting. You've seen pictures or movies with ancient civilizations in them, and if it's a powerful city, if it's a prominent city, you know, we don't have any cities that are like this today modernly, but you'll see like a huge wall surrounding it, or it'll be built in between a mountain and then all two mountains. It'll have a wall going across to protect the city. Or think of like Lord of the Rings movies, even like the battle at Helm's Deep. How important was it, that wall for the sons of men? But the thing that we should be thinking about is, this is the new heavens and the new earth. What use is a wall there? Who's going to be attacking the saints in this new creation? Why is there a need for walls at all? Well, you know, the reality is they're not. There's not. But think of what the walls symbolize. After all, this is a vision that is symbolizing truth. And that is then that these walls are telling us that the city is perfectly secure, that everyone who is in there is perfectly safe. Its walls are great and high. Angels guard the gates. The gates are only for the elect of God to enter into. And the elect of God will dwell in safety and comfort here in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the point. Not again that there's literal walls, but they symbolize that comfort and the safety that we have here in the new heavens and the new earth. Remember earlier that the book of Revelation notified us that the 12 tribes of Israel did symbolize all who were in Christ, both Jew and Gentile, with the 144,000 that we read about in chapter 7. And now we see that these 12 gates have the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel inscribed on them. And so again, you know, the wife of the Lamb is the bride of Christ. The elect are symbolized as being here in this holy city. That's what is being shown. And by the way, both this vision and the vision that Ezekiel had featured a group of three gates facing north, south, east, and west. And in each vision, one gate has one of the names of the 12 sons of Israel written on it. The visions just line up really quite interestingly. In verse 14, we read, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Interesting. Now, this is building upon the symbolism with the 12 in the previous verses, but now we see the unity of the apostles and the prophets in the Old Covenant Revelation. And the foundation of the city are the apostles of Christ. Those who belong to the city have lives built upon the testimony of Christ's apostles. The word of Christ and the apostles is the city's foundation. It is the foundation of all the elect, in other words. Entrance into this city depends, therefore, not upon like your ethnic heritage, back to the 12 tribes, not on good works, not on law keeping, but through Christ Jesus in accord with the testimony of the Lord Jesus' apostles. That's the wall, you see. That's what keeps us secure. It's what the Lord Jesus has done in the gospel for us. John's vision here should call us back to what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2:18 and following. There, if you remember, he says, For through Christ, we both, meaning Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And then it says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, remember last time and many other times in this series, I've mentioned this already, not yet tension. In other words, the reality that because of Christ's victory in the inauguration of the new covenant, that there is a sense in which we are already participating in the new creation. After all, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Yeah, or Ephesians 2:6, that we have been raised with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Or 2 Corinthians 4:16, that the inner man is being renewed day by day. And so this holy city, this temple that John is seeing, this city temple coming down from heaven, is in a way coming down now. That's what the apostle is saying in Ephesians 2:22, that you are being built together for a dwelling place by God the Spirit. This is happening now, friends. Everyone who is saved is part of this temple, this one future community, this community that is present now and will be present with God in glory forever in the new heavens and the new earth. It's It's happening already. Christ is doing it now, but it's not yet here in its fullness. And it's not going to be brought in by us and our efforts. What we see of happening here is that Christ brings it in at the end of the age. After the judgment of Satan and the reprobate, it will be here in its fullness. That's when it comes. That's what John is showing us. In verse 15, we read, "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls." And you know, the allusions between Ezekiel 40 and here in Revelation 21 are just impossible to miss. And what the prophet Ezekiel saw, again, it finds its fulfillment here. And so in verse 16, "The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width are and height are equal." And so the city that John saw then is shaped like a cube. Now, I'm not very good with ancient civilization measurements, and I'm an American, and we reject the metric system, and so I'm not very good with measurements today either. But here it is, maybe in terms that we can understand the size of this city that is being described. The city would be 1,365 miles wide from north to south and east to west, and also that same distance tall. So this is massive, what is being described. That's roughly 89,815,867,326 cubic feet. Or basically, if you're just thinking of one side of it, it's the distance of West Dallas all the way, Dallas, Texas, all the way to the east side of Washington, D.C., if that's maybe an easier picture for you. And what we are intended to see here, I think, is that the whole world is, in fact, pictured. It's a place large enough for all of the elect of all time. The number 12,000 is undoubtedly significant. It should remind us again of the numbering of the tribes of Israel in Revelation chapter 7. You remember 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, and et cetera, tallying up all the way to 144,000 sealed by God. And so this city with 12,000 stadia cubed, it's that way because it's the place where all of those who are sealed by God will dwell for eternity. And the cube shape itself, like why a cube shape? That's interesting, but it's significant. Cities are not typically measured like that, right? Length times width times height. We might describe the length of a city, we might describe the width of a city, but we don't really ever describe the height of a city. The cube shape, though, is meant to remind us of the Holy of Holies, which housed the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and the temple. So you can see, for example, 1 Kings 6:20. But the location there was a cube as well, 20 by 20 by 20 high. And the meaning is this: whereas the glory of God was once confined to the most holy place in the tabernacle and the temple in Israel's history, in the new heavens and the new earth, all, everything where God is with his people will be the most holy place, because God's glory will fill it and we will all dwell with him in it. You see how much greater the new covenant is than the old, where only certain priests could enter at certain times into this holy place. Well, here and coming soon, we will always all be in the glorious holy presence of the Lord God. And in verse 17, we read that John also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Now, we're going to overlook that last statement for the sake of time. It's interesting, of course. But notice again the multitude of 12s, right? 144 cubits, how do we get that? 12 times 12, which signifies the wall's purpose, to symbolize again an eternally secure place for the people of God. 144 cubits isn't actually very big compared to that other number we were just thinking of. It's roughly only 216 feet. And so some commentators believe this to be the height of the wall, this 144 cubits, or where others believe that it is the width of the wall. Now, I'm of the opinion that it doesn't matter, really, and we shouldn't really care which it is anyways. We might note that in Ezekiel chapter 40, which we read in the opening verses, the prophet begins by measuring the width or the thickness of the wall of the temple that he saw. But a wall that is 216 feet high seems kind of out of place for a city that is 1,365 miles high. And so the point that is being driven home here once more, again, is that this place is secure. It signifies that God's people will be kept secure for all of eternity. There is no falling away. There is no transgressing the covenant. That God will keep you. He will preserve you in glory and your holiness that he has given to you in Christ for all of eternity. Remember, every tear is wiped away. There's no suffering here. There's no more sorrow. That's what awaits God's people in Christ when he has consummated his kingdom. In verse 18, we read, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. So, now the size and the security of the city has been addressed and comforted us. We're now confronted with the beauty of the place, the beauty of the bride. Dr. Janice Johnson remarks here, the gold that John's hearers and we are familiar with is lovely and can be highly reflective, but it in no way resembles the transparency of glass. John, is that correct? You like gold. You know. Well, Johnson goes on to say, the vision stretches and even breaks the paradigm of our experience in order to convey the precious value and purity that distinguishes the bride church's beauty in the eyes of her husband. So, not literally gold or jasper, although I suppose, you know, I mean, it could be, but the point is that we are to be overwhelmed by the beauty. And that beauty is a reflection of the beauty of the Lord God. And it's not just simply a physical beauty, because after all, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical nature. He doesn't have a body like man. And although the Son of God has one in the incarnation, but it's a beauty for all that God is, which is majestic and infinite and glorious beyond the limitations of our words. The attempt to describe the beautiful glory of God continues in verse 19. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. It goes on to list 12. I'm not going to repeat them all again because I have a hard time with some of those jewels. But it's likely that these stones are the same ones that were embedded within the breastplate of the high priest when he would enter into the most holy place once per year on the Day of Atonement as a representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember Aaron's breastplate, his vestitudes. Eight of the stones that we read of here in chapter 21 match the description of the gems on the high priest's breastplate in Exodus 28, 7 through 10, as listed in the Septuagint. The other four are probably or most likely John's translation equivalents, given that he's not following the Septuagint exactly in the list. But the meaning is this, that under the old covenant, one man, the high priest, would enter the most holy place once per year as a representative for all of Israel. But under the new covenant, all have access to the throne of grace through faith in Christ, who is our great high priest himself. In the new heavens and the new earth, all of God's people will dwell forever in the most holy place, which will be forever filled with the glory of the Lord God Almighty. It's wonderful and it's glorious, saints. Revelation 21:3 again. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That is the promise given in the garden, and then all the way shortly after the garden in Abraham, all the way throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, that God will be with his people. And that's what is pictured here. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, again, like transparent glass. So again, the beauty and the unimaginable splendor of the place is emphasized. We should remember that we are encountering visions which communicate, again, truth through symbol. So I'm not sure that we should expect literal streets of gold and literal gates that are made of one literal pearl each. You know, I think if we accept one, most often the streets of gold, that's the one that the songs are all about and whatnot, then I think we should also accept the other. But by no means should that diminish the value of the new heavens and the new earth in our minds. Far from it even. Certainly our desire to enter into this world should grow as we see John starting to describe what he saw. Everything is glorious. It is all beautiful. It is all hard to wrap our minds around. And so glorious will this place be that even humble pavement will be seen as gold. And think of how small a pearl is. Yet here, just one of them, you could form a massive gate through it, metaphorically speaking. And so here we come to an important text, among important texts. We talked about what this next verse speaks of in our discussion time a few months back, asking the question, will there be a temple in the new creation? And I tried to bite my tongue then when we were talking about it. We talked about how it might be glorious to see what Solomon's temple was like, and how in Hebrews 8, that the earthly temple and the tabernacle and the priestly ministry was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And further, though a city is being measured here in Revelation 21, the latter chapters of Ezekiel spoke of a temple's construction in the same manner. And we know the New Testament's use of expressing the people of God as a temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. And here now, though, we have our answer. Is there going to be a temple that we can visit or vacation to in the new creation? And the answer is, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So here again, we see a principle that we've encountered time again. In the new heavens and the new earth, God's glory will fill it all. God will dwell in the midst of his people immediately because of the mediation of Christ Jesus for us. Under the old covenant, the temple, the tabernacle, it kind of housed God. And there the people would go to worship and to have fellowship with him. And also the temple did veil God so that the people would not be consumed by his glory. But in the new heavens and the new earth, it's different. The people of God will enjoy God's glory, having been made suitable for it by the shed blood of Christ. The people of God will enjoy what Adam and Eve did enjoy there in the garden before the fall. But better yet, they will enjoy the kind of consummate and eternal life that was offered to them, but that they forfeited when they decided to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil over listening to God. Christ succeeded where Adam failed. And those in him, those who are trusting and resting in him, will enjoy the fruit of his labor. We will dwell with God and he will dwell with us by the virtue of Christ's work for us and in us. Verse 23. And the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. So notice the text does not say there will be no sun and there will be no moon, but just that their light will not be needed within the city given the glory of God. Don't have the time tonight, but a study, friends, on light and darkness, and then on day and night in all of John's writings would be beneficial to you. It's interesting how he parallels those things in his gospel, his three short letters, and here in Revelation as well. But notice also that it is God the Father who is the source of the light, and Jesus, the Christ, the Lamb of God, who is the lamp or the agent who gives or who mediates that light. This has been the relationship between the Father and the Son throughout redemptive history. The Father is the source, and the Son does reveal the Father. And so, therefore, just as we see here, we see light through the lamp. And what this is speaking of is our ability to see, to understand, and to walk in the truth. God is the source here. He's the fount of it all. And so verse 24 through 26, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring it into the glory and the honor of the nations. This is the end goal of God's redemption. To redeem a people for himself from every tribe, nation, and tongue, where people aren't in darkness of the truth. The earliest chapters of Genesis reveal it. The rest of the Old Testament makes it plain. God's purpose was to bring salvation to the nations through Christ. Listen to example to Isaiah 49:6, where God speaks to his servant, saying, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. So again, this is happening in that already not yet tension. We see it happening already, but it's not yet full. The fullness of it will come when Christ comes to consummate his kingdom and the events of the end of Revelation will take place in chapter 20 and then here in 21 through the end. So the book of Revelation has provided multiple perspectives on the end result. Revelation 7:9, John saw a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Here in 21, 24 through 26, people and kings from all nations are present in the new heavens and the earth, and they're all communing and they're all living in peace with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Brothers and sisters, it is the grace of God that makes that difference. It is those who are holy and who are pure who enter into this city and none other. And these are holy and pure not because of their righteous deeds, not because of their law keeping, not because of their cooperation even with God's grace, but it's purely because they have believed upon Christ Jesus who died to cover their sins. And these are able to believe because God has made them able and willing by the working of the Holy Spirit. This he determined to do from even before the foundation of the world. Read, because people's names were written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. And so, friends, we conclude, we must remember that the image shown to John of the holy city, Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, is not about a place, but it's about God and his people. The vision, like most everything else in this book of Revelation, is not to be interpreted in a strictly literal fashion, but it's symbolic, and that's clearly the intent of the author. What it says is real and true. What it describes will certainly come to pass, but the description is symbolic, so what we see stands for something else. When John saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, it was not so that we might get an understanding of what the place will look like. Now, that's the tendency, is to get caught up there, what it looks like with a literalistic hermeneutic. I know that. But the reason for all of this glorious imagery is so that we might understand something about the relationship between God and his people. The entire vision, remember, was from the beginning said to be a description of the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Remember, the angel told John, come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then what we might have expected John to see, a large mass of redeemed humanity, but no, that's not what's described. He saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And so the city symbolizes the bride, who is the church, and God is in her midst. If after reading or hearing this text, you know, your mind goes on to the pearly gates or the streets of gold, then I think we've missed the point. For the point is not the place, but it's the promise. That's what's truly glorious here. It's God dwelling in the midst of his people. Here's what makes the new heavens and the new earth heavenly even. It is the enjoyment of communion with God who made us in the Christ who redeemed us. He is the groom and we collectively, the elect throughout all the ages, are the bride. And just as you would expect a bride and a groom to look forward to a life together more than their first place together, I mean, most of us, as newly married couples, live in like a small little apartment or something, you know, especially initially. And so that's not the supreme longing. The supreme longing should be for communion with each other, and in this context, with God and with Christ, not the place. Because again, heaven without Christ is no heaven at all. It's not that the place isn't great. It is. And Christ Jesus himself did speak about the place. But even listen to his emphasis when he speaks about the place. It's also about the relationship between he and the people. To his disciples, he says in John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. See, it's with God that is emphasized. Brothers and sisters, I hope you do long for that heaven. I hope that that's what you long for in the new heavens and the new earth. And while it's true that there is much to look forward to in that place, I hope that your greatest longing is to have communion with him and the Christ whom he saved us through and delivered us through. And after Christ told his disciples about the place that he prepared for them so that he might be with them and they with him, he also proceeded to tell them how it is that they could get there. One of his disciples, Thomas, says to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And then Jesus says that well-known verse, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So see again, it's the promise of dwelling with God and not the place that is emphasized. But note, in light of verse 27, friends, it's only those who have faith in Christ who will come into the new heavens and the new earth, to the new Jerusalem, and into the house that God has prepared for his bride. It is being united to Christ that makes you clean. The unclean have no place in the new, in the holy city, Jerusalem, that comes down from heaven. Not your good works will make you clean. Not your alms, not your good deeds. It is only the shed blood of Christ that makes you fit for this kingdom. And let's be found trusting only in him, friends. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for telling us of what our future entails. Should we persevere in the grace that has begun our salvation, and we know of your promise that you are faithful and you will by no means not complete the good work which you have began in us. Lord, we do anticipate and look forward to living in the new heavens and new earth, not even knowing how great it will be, but we do know that the greatest thing of it all, Lord, will be communing with you, with being totally unhindered from the sin that still remains in us, the joy that we'll get to experience, and the love that we'll get to experience with one another, but most of all, you is so good to look forward to, Lord. So we pray that you would cause our hearts to long all the more for that close union with you, and that you would give us grace, that you may help us to be holy even now, knowing that holiness is what will be characterized by everyone in the new heavens and the new earth. So may you help us even now, Lord. We do need your help always. In Jesus' name, amen.